Well, this morning we are finishing up our series on the book of Colossians. So we just heard the last little bit of instruction in chapter 4. Right here at the end of the letter, Paul addresses the relationship between the church and the world. The relationship between the church and the unbelieving world. You'll remember that Paul began this letter with a prayer of thanksgiving. Specifically, he was thanking God for how the Colossians' faith in the Lord Jesus had resulted in their great transformation since they first heard the gospel preached from Paul's fellow servant, Epaphras. In other words, Paul's prayer was giving thanks to God for what had happened as a result of Epaphras' evangelistic efforts among them. Epaphras brought the gospel to the Colossians, and it bore great fruit among them, the fruit of faith, hope, and love. Just as Paul says, the gospel was bearing fruit elsewhere throughout the world. The word of the gospel was increasing and multiplying throughout the world numerically, Paul says. And then also at the church at Colossae, it was increasing as well as they grew into maturity, as they were growing qualitatively. Paul spent most of his letter, these past three chapters that we've looked at, writing to strengthen and encourage these Christians in their faith, teaching them about Christ, about how he is the God-man, how he is the Lord of the universe, how he is the rightful king, and how they are to live out their calling in union with Christ as the new humanity. He talked about their various relationships as families, as workers in the world. And now he concludes his letter with a similar note that he began with. We see the same themes here in Colossians 4 of prayer with thanksgiving, a mention of gospel proclamation, and gospel transformation. Only this time, Paul's instructions concern the Colossians' prayer of thanksgiving. They're to pray continually with thanksgiving. He asked for prayer for his apostolic mission to proclaim the gospel to the nations, and also the Colossians' part to play in that mission as they live among the world as the transformed new humanity. He leaves two sentences here at the end of the letter with instructions about their interaction with outsiders, those who are outside of the church. How are they to relate to the world? That might not seem like much instruction on engaging with outsiders. This passage raises several questions. What is the church's relationship to the unbelieving world? What is the duty of every church member as it pertains to engaging with the world? And what should that engagement look like? I want to do a little bit of ground clearing before we get to the specifics here of Paul's instruction in Colossians 4, because I think it's crucial for us to clear away some unbiblical ideas and expectations that have crept into the American church. Maybe you've heard sermons or presentations elsewhere on evangelism that suggest that every Christian needs to be out sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. That evangelism is the most important task for every Christian to be engaged in. That real kingdom work is about making as many converts as you possibly can. That you aren't doing your part to advance the kingdom if you aren't engaged in evangelistic activity regularly. Sometimes well-meaning preachers and teachers can induce an unwarranted guilt for Christians not evangelizing enough. Some will even say that your work, your job, is only significant insofar as you use it to evangelize. It's only significant in God's kingdom if you're evangelizing at work. This kind of teaching results in all kinds of unfortunate scenarios for Christians. Just thinking of some examples outside of this church of mothers with young kids who feel guilty that they aren't doing the real work of the kingdom because they're not out evangelizing. They're taking care of kids at home. Mom has to sit on the sidelines of the kingdom. She has to sit on the sidelines of kingdom work unless she's out evangelizing the lost or leaving her husband and kids to go out to the mission trip to proclaim the gospel. This kind of thinking greatly misunderstands the nature of the kingdom, and indeed the nature of the Great Commission itself. If evangelism is the most important thing for every Christian to be engaged in, then it might seem odd to us that Paul doesn't give that much attention to instructing church members in evangelism. He leaves two little verses here. In fact, what he does say here at the end of the letter almost seems more like a covert response to an unbeliever's question. It's not even active evangelism, similar to what we saw in 1 Peter 3, where Peter says, "Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you." Paul describes a kind of answer that the Christian is to make, a kind of reciprocal reaction to someone's probing questions. It is a reactive thing, not an active seeking out. Not only does Paul not give much attention to instruction on evangelism for church members, would it surprise you to learn that in all of Paul's letters to the churches, there's not a single explicit command or exhortation for church members to actively evangelize their neighbors? There's not one. Even more, you won't find any such command to church members from the other epistles either. Sure, Paul talks about his own apostolic ministry to bring the gospel to the nations. Paul cares deeply about evangelizing the lost. He exhorts Timothy, the church planter, to do the work of an evangelist. He wants to see the gospel go forth. But there aren't any explicit exhortations to church members to do what he is doing. What should we make of this? How do we square this with the Great Commission that the apostles were given by Christ to go and make disciples of all nations? If the church is called to make disciples of all nations, why does Paul not spend time telling the church members how to evangelize? Is this a job that Paul thinks is best left to the professionals? He does speak in a few places about a particular New Testament office that he calls an evangelist, and we know that men like Timothy and Philip were given this title. Did Paul expect for evangelism to be handled primarily by apostles, pastors, and evangelists? And if so, what does that mean for church members? Do church members not need to evangelize? These are questions that I hope we can partially answer this morning as we consider Paul's instruction here. What is the mission of the church in the world is the bigger question. And what particular duties do church members have in engaging the world? First, I'd like to take a moment to consider that question of the mission of the church, specifically as we see it presented in the book of Acts. Okay, the book of Acts recounts the story of the early church after Christ gives his great commission to the apostles and he ascends to the throne with all authority. Jesus' words in chapter 1 of Acts are a kind of shorthand summary of what happens in that book. He tells his disciples in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's the sequence of events that we see unfold in Acts. The Spirit descends upon them, and they are scattered out from those places to the ends of the earth. As the Father sent the Son to redeem the world, so the Son sends his disciples in the power of the Spirit to proclaim his royal announcement, the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the God-man, has been raised from the dead, having reconciled all things in himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's defeated the power of sin, death, and the devil, and he now reigns as king over all. That's the royal announcement, the gospel, that the disciples are heralds to. They herald that news. As the Spirit is poured out upon the apostles and begins working through their ministry of preaching and service, the disciples increasingly begin to understand that all of this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. God promised to Abraham, "In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Paul says that was the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. "In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the nations are being joined in to a worldwide family under the reign of King Jesus. All who are united to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, share in that blessing that was promised to Abraham, the blessing of the Spirit of righteousness and the hope of resurrection glory. Jesus himself personally calls the Apostle Paul to proclaim this good news to the Gentiles, to the nations. And most of the book of Acts is taken up with Paul's missionary journeys from his conversion in chapter 9 up to the near end of his ministry in Rome in chapter 28. The apostles had a unique calling to go out and proclaim the gospel in new places to bring about what Paul calls the obedience of faith among the nations. But even a cursory recounting of the story like this might lead you to think that Paul and the other apostles were merely preaching to and converting isolated individuals out in Asia, that the mission was only about making as many converts as possible. Well, that would be a gross misrepresentation of the book of Acts. Paul did go from place to place preaching the gospel, heralding the good news, but this was never disconnected from his work of planting churches. Remember from Colossians 1, Paul's explicit goal was not to make as many converts as possible. His explicit goal was to present everyone mature in Christ. That was his mission, present everyone mature in Christ. Making disciples and the Great Commission are not merely about getting decisions for Christ. Making disciples includes baptizing into Christ, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded, which includes Lord's Day worship and the Lord's Supper, and growing up into maturity. That's all wrapped up into the Great Commission. All of that is Great Commission work. Paul wanted to see all disciples holding fast to the head, which is Christ. And Paul says, if you're holding fast to the head, you are part of his body. You are part of the whole body being nourished and knit together. In other words, life in Christ is life in the body of Christ, the church. That's how you grow up into maturity, becoming part of the church. This is why Paul was not content to merely have Christian converts. He was joining members to the body of Christ. Now, in light of this, I'd like to make three broader points about evangelism and the Great Commission before we look at the specific points of Paul's instruction for us in Colossians. Number one, evangelism is not disconnected from the church. That's sort of the point we've been making. In Acts 14, we see both realities of disciple making and church planting going hand in hand together. Here's what we're told in Acts 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, so in this passage, you have evangelism, making new converts, making new disciples. You have ongoing discipleship, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then you have church planting, appointing elders, establishing church plants. So not just new converts, but elders and churches to do the Great Commission work of discipleship unto maturity. All of those things go hand in hand in Paul's ministry. We could point to many other places in the book of Acts where the same pattern occurs. Just one other brief example, a famous one in Acts chapter 2. Remember the 3,000 who repent at Peter's sermon? They repent after hearing his sermon, and they're baptized after hearing him preach. And then we're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. In other words, they participated and joined in the life of the institutional church. For Paul and the apostles, evangelism is never disconnected from the institutional church. Those things go hand in hand together. Secondly, evangelism is not the only part of the Great Commission. Evangelism is part, yes, but it is not the whole of the Great Commission. Those things are not synonymous. This is obvious when you think about it. Jesus said to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, discipleship goes beyond mere conversion. Paul's Great Commission work included presenting every man mature in Christ, not just converted to Christ. If everyone focuses only on evangelism and neglects discipleship and maturity, then we fail to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus didn't tell us to convert the nations merely. He commanded us to disciple the nations. So there's both an inward and an outward focus to the work of the church. All of our work as the church is done, of course, to the glory of God. We are a people for his possession. We are a people to proclaim his excellencies. But when we look at the particular duties of the church, there's an inward maturing aspect, a building up within, and an outward advancing aspect. As we live under the reign of Christ, you could think of it this way, we're to be his loyal subjects under his reign, loyal subjects to King Jesus in our areas of responsibility. That's the maturity side. But we're also to be concerned with advancing the boundaries of his kingdom, the mission side. Here at TPC, we talk about this in those terms as maturity and mission. Together, we grow towards maturity in Christ, and together we share in God's mission of love to the world. Maturity is the inward-oriented action, the building up of the people of God, and mission is the outward-reaching action. And though we can make these kind of distinctions, we should not separate these two aspects too much. They are part and parcel of the same reality, as we'll see here in Colossians 4. The church herself is the mission. She is mission. The maturity of the church is part of the mission of God in sending the Son and the Spirit. And the church shares in the mission to testify and bear witness to Christ as we are transformed from glory to glory. So as we are maturing, that is fulfilling the mission. That is bearing witness to the glory of Christ. Mission and maturity go hand in hand together. Again, thinking of the whole of the Great Commission, discipleship is more than just discipling individuals. We are to disciple nations, Jesus said. Discipleship is conforming our whole way of life under Christ's lordship. This means that the church should develop a culture. If she's going to conform everything that she does to Christ's lordship, that eventually results in a Christian culture. As we conform all of our activity and way of life to Christ's lordship, this inevitably happens. This is why Paul spends most of the book of Colossians talking about life in Christ, the new humanity, being the church. We are to manifest the life of the future kingdom here and now. That's what Christ came to bring about. And this begins with our worship. It begins with Lord's Day worship. It flows out of worship to our own tables and into our neighborhoods. Like the liturgy itself, it starts with God gathering us here on the Lord's Day, forgiving us, transforming us through his word, feasting with us, and it culminates in God sending us out, commissioning us. Christ transforms us in all of our activity in the world. Reconciliation in Christ flows out to relationships and to vocations out in the world. Maturity results in mission and vice versa. Third point, members of the church have different roles to play in fulfilling the Great Commission. Hey, the church has a duty to fulfill the Great Commission, but the church is made up of many members. Paul describes a kind of division of labor within the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. Some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes, ears, or mouths. Paul says, if all were a single member, where would the body be? Okay, if we were all a mouth, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. He goes on to say, now you are the body of Christ individually and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. The body of Christ has a commission. The body as a whole has a commission. But how that mission gets worked out is different among each member. We all have different jobs to play, in other words. Again, we all have a stake in the Great Commission. It's part of the church's mission. But there's a division of labor even in the fulfillment of it. For example, the Great Commission mentions baptizing. Go and make disciples by baptizing, right? But we don't infer from that that it is the duty of every Christian to administer baptism. No, this is the duty of the church, but not every particular member will be responsible for administering the sacraments. Paul does not send each member of the Colossian church out to be missionaries and evangelists, in the sense that they take up the mantle of going into the streets to proclaim the gospel to everyone. The apostles had a unique role. Apostle means sent one. They were sent for a particular purpose. They went to proclaim the gospel, to plant churches, in some cases write New Testament letters. They had a number of particular responsibilities. Likewise today, elders, pastors, deacons, and evangelists have different roles, as well as church members. Each member of the church has a different role to play in bearing witness to Christ. There is not a one-size-fits-all demand upon each and every Christian in fulfilling the Great Commission. Yes, we all have a stake in it, but we don't all fulfill the same job. Evangelistic activity, then, will look different for each member depending on your vocation and your station in life. Not all Christians are called to evangelize in the exact same way or to the exact same extent. Okay, remember the example I gave of the mom with little kids to take care of at home, feeling guilty about not being on the quote-unquote mission field. Okay, moms that are nurturing kids at home are doing necessary Great Commission work that only they can do best. They should not feel the slightest guilt about not being out on the mission field, handing out tracts or proclaiming the gospel in the street. They are helping to fulfill the Great Commission by making disciples at home. They have their part to play in fulfilling that commission. That's one example. We all have different roles to play, but every Christian, hear this, every Christian is called to bear witness to Christ in their way of life. Okay, that is what's true of all of us. We all bear witness to Christ. Christ is the light of the world, and as we are conformed to Christ's image, we will bear witness to that light in our unique callings and vocations. All of us are called to participate in the mission by fulfilling our unique vocations to the glory of Christ, bearing witness to Christ in it. Leslie Newbegin said, "Christian mission is thus to act out in the whole life of the whole world the confession that Jesus is Lord." Okay, that's Christian mission, acting out the confession that Jesus is Lord. The way that each of us act that out in our own particular callings will be unique. All right. Now, before you kick back and relax and think that this means leave the outreach to the professionals, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying this means leave the outreach to the professionals. Let's look at what Paul does have to say in this passage about the church's responsibility to bear witness among our neighbors. Paul highlights three ways that all of us in the church participate in the outreach side of the mission. Okay, this is true for the whole church. Prayer for the mission, our conduct, and our speech. Those are the three things that he lists for the Colossians to pay attention to as they relate to the world. He says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Hey, Paul wants the Colossians to pray for him and Timothy and the other apostles and evangelists in their work of proclaiming the mystery of Christ. Paul's been given this stewardship by Christ himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he knows that God uses means to accomplish his work. The mission is going to go forth. Christ has commissioned it. He has all authority. Christ's purposes will be fulfilled, but the way that is going to happen is through the preaching of the word and through the prayers of the church. Prayer is essential to the success of this mission. In prayer, we participate in the mission of God to redeem the world. John Frame puts it this way. He says, "Prayer is ordained by God to change history." God ordains prayer to change history. Rather than seeing prayer as this escape from the world into a kind of individual heavenly bliss, Paul describes the kind of prayer that's actively engaged in the matters of this world. We play an active role in the mission through our prayers. Paul wants the Colossians to pray. Specifically, Paul asks for prayer for a door for the word, and that he may make the mystery of Christ clear or manifest. Both of these have to do with his unique ministry of gospel proclamation to the Gentiles, to the nations. Acts 14 speaks about this door of faith. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul wants the Colossians to pray for God to continue to open those doors, to pray for opportunities for him to proclaim the mystery to the Gentiles. Hey, Paul's in prison. Maybe he wants the prison doors to be opened as well so that he can go out and proclaim the gospel. If you remember from chapter 1, the mystery has to do with the plan of God, including the Gentiles. Okay, God's promise to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The gospel is a worldwide, global announcement. Gentiles in Christ are to be heirs of salvation and the people of God. And that's what Paul says is the mystery. Christ in you, Gentiles. Paul wants the Colossians to pray so that this mystery will be made manifest to more Gentiles. The Holy Spirit must reveal these things to the hearers. Paul knows it's not enough for him to just proclaim the word, to just preach the word. The Spirit must accompany the word to make it effective. He wants the church to pray that God would do that work. God is the one who gives the gifts of faith, hope, and love. He's the one that makes the word effective. So he wants them to pray for that part of the mission, that the word will be revealed to these Gentiles. The church has a duty to bring the gospel to the nations. And Paul says the churches should pray for that mission. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." We should all have a desire to see Christ's kingdom manifest on earth, which includes the nations, the lost, coming to Christ. Our desire should be for all the nations to praise the Lord, for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. We should desire for all nations to joyfully submit to King Jesus. Our prayers should reflect these desires. We should pray and do what we can to support the work of the church in this aspect of her mission. Pray for missionaries. Pray for church planters. Pray for evangelists, for pastors, and all who publicly proclaim the gospel. That the Spirit would open doors for the gospel to go forth, and that the Spirit would bring revelation in the knowledge of Christ. So that's the first thing that we can do. We can pray for the mission in all the various aspects. In addition to praying for the mission, Paul gives an exhortation for the church as she bears witness to Christ, both in the lives of her people and their conversations with outsiders. Paul and the other New Testament writers may not give specific exhortations to church members about active evangelism, but there is an emphasis on how we bear witness to Christ before the world in our life and in our conduct. As the new humanity in Christ, we are to show forth the light of Christ in the way that we walk, in the way that we live. Our lives are to be beacons displaying to the world that we have found the true life, that the glory of the Lord has shone upon us. Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." Now, this walking, of course, concerns the way that we live, how we live and move in the world, in the sight of unbelievers. Paul doesn't expect for Christians to be completely removed from the world, cloistered away from outsiders. He expects our lives will, in some way, be examined by unbelievers, that the world will be watching us. Listen to how Paul puts this in a few related passages. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Philippians 2, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Similarly, Romans 1, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. In each of these passages, the church's faith is on display in how they live, in the example of their way of life. Their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. Paul says, we don't even have to say anything. People see the testimony of your lives. Their way of life is like a megaphone for the gospel. Paul wants the church to be faithful in her calling to walk as the new humanity, conform to the image of Christ. She's to grow up into maturity in every way. And when she's living out that calling, she will be a city on a hill, a light to the nations. Her conduct is a witness and a testimony to Christ. And this light, as we heard in Isaiah 60, is to be an attraction to outsiders. When the glory of the Lord shines upon the people of God, the nations are gathered in. They come to her light. There's a quote often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Obviously, words are necessary for a faithful proclamation of the gospel. But this quote does get at something biblical that Paul and the other apostles emphasize. Our way of life matters as a witness to the transforming power of the gospel. If the grace of God has not affected any change in your life, what hope do you have to offer the world? If there's no change whatsoever from your belief in Christ, from your trust in the Lord, what hope do you have to offer the world? In Deuteronomy 4, Moses tells the people about the wisdom of the law as it is reflected in the lives of God's people who keep it. He says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And we have an even greater new covenant situation. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. The Lord is even nearer to us. His glory has shone upon us in a unique way, and he's working out his good fruit in us. Paul says that we need to walk with wisdom toward outsiders. We need wisdom to do this work of bearing witness to Christ in our lives. No doubt the Colossians were living in a hostile culture. Bearing witness to Christ could be life-threatening. Paul knows this well. He is in jail, after all, for his proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes you are walking and living among those who will hate you. This too requires wisdom and being strategic in how we navigate our dealings with the world. We must never be ashamed of Christ, but we must pray for wisdom in how to carefully navigate relationships in hostile environments. James 1 says that if we ask for wisdom, even this wisdom, God will grant it abundantly. We're to make the most of the opportunity. Redeeming the time, Paul says, literally buying up the opportunities. Opportunities will be different for individual Christians depending on your vocation and your station in life, but we should be prepared for whatever the Lord brings our way and not shrink back when we do have these opportunities. We should seek to make the most of these encounters with unbelievers. Be a Christian wherever you go. That's making most of the opportunity. That's bearing witness to Christ. Be a Christian wherever you go. Be a Christian at work. Be a Christian at school, at the store, in your relationships. Live out your loyalty to King Jesus in every endeavor that you pursue. Contrary to our secular age, being a Christian is not relegated to the private sphere. It is not only a private matter, a private lifestyle choice. Don't be ashamed of Christ and his lordship. This world belongs to King Jesus. We need to be loyal subjects as we walk in the calling he's given to us. And when you are faithfully walking out your calling, whether at work or at school or whatever vocation the Lord has given you, when you are walking out your calling faithfully in the world, this will inevitably spark conversations and opportunities to engage with unbelievers. And that's why Paul also tells us how we are to speak to outsiders. to make the most of these opportunities. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you want to answer each person. Our speech is to be gracious. We of all people should show grace and compassion as we speak to those outside of the church. Our words should be reflective of the grace that we have received in Christ. All that we have and all that we are is a gift of God. We have no reason to be prideful or haughty in how we speak to those outside. Apart from the grace of God, we would be lost and without hope. As Christ has extended his grace to us, so we should be gracious with those that we encounter. Paul also says our speech should be seasoned with salt. Salt is a preservative that prevents decay. He elsewhere says that we should not have any corrupting or rotten words coming from our mouths. Our speech should promote and preserve what is true, good, and beautiful. Salt is also flavorful and brings out the best flavor in the food that it seasons. Our speech about our life in Christ, about our Savior, should be interesting and lively, attractive and persuasive. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. We should give thought to seeking out fitting words as we have these opportunities. The kingdom of God is compared to a feast, a party, and our conversations about the Lord and his church should reflect that, should be fitting with that reality. Just because God is sovereign over the conversion of man does not mean we should be callous in the way that we share the gospel, as if it doesn't really matter how you present the gospel. Just say these words and you've done your duty. Yes, your technique and your eloquence are not the primary cause of someone's conversion, but just because God can speak through Balaam's donkey doesn't mean you should attempt to imitate him. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. He desires for us to be gracious and persuasive when we engage in these opportunities. We should not be careless about our communication with outsiders, but we should be thoughtful and wise. Again, just as we pointed out a moment ago when discussing our prayers for the mission of the gospel, our desire has a lot to play here. Our desire should be to see the nations worshiping the triune God and experiencing his transforming love. Love for the world should drive our attempts at converting our neighbors. Take the Apostle Paul's ministry among the unbelievers at Thessalonica as an example. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul had a great love for these people, and it drove him to speak and act in a certain way to win them to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks about the lengths that he goes to win others for Christ, not seeking to please men, but being considerate to remove unnecessary hurdles. He says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Lastly, Paul says that we should know how we ought to answer each person. He speaks of answering each individual. We all have different spheres of influence and different levels of opportunities to engage with unbelievers. But as we have opportunity, we are to consider how to engage each person wisely. Everyone in the church is a witness to Christ. In your life and your speech, you bear witness to the grace of God. Likewise, everyone in the church has a testimony. If you're in the church, whether you were born in the church or you came to the church later in life, you have a testimony. You can speak of God's grace in bringing you to where you are today. If you are in Christ, you have hope. You have the hope of glory, and you have the Spirit of God to share it. You don't need to be a professional evangelist or a missionary to engage your neighbor with these truths. As we enter the Advent and Christmas season, this is an excellent time for us to give thought to these things, to consider how to have gracious and interesting conversations with those that we encounter. But even if those opportunities don't arise, being faithful over the long haul and bearing witness as you walk out your calling in Christ is what the Lord will use to draw the nations. The church is at the center of the world and the future of the world. We are the new humanity, the community of the life to come. That means you are an alternative city, an alternative society, a contrast society to the city of man. But you are not cloistered away from the world, never to interact. Rather, you are a city on a hill. You are a public body living under the reign of King Jesus. You are the people of the future. This is Christ's world, and we are to live according to the rightful king. We are to be the model society. You may not feel like the model society. We're all very much in progress, but that is who you are in Christ. Christ is the true standard for the model society, and we are the people being shaped into his image. By being the church, being conformed to the image of Christ, washed in baptism, communing at the Lord's table, you are transformed. You are the new humanity, the blessed nations of the earth that was promised to Abraham. Gathered around the Lord Jesus, you exist as the fulfillment of that promise that Paul speaks of, the mystery of Christ in you, Christ in the nations. When we gather here on Sunday morning, we are taking part in Great Commission work. As the Father sent the Son into the world to redeem the world, so the Son sends us in the power of the Spirit to take the hospitality of God that we receive here, the hospitality of the supper, into our homes and neighborhoods, to live as the transformed people of God in all of our callings and relationships. As Christ has laid down his life for you, he empowers you to go and lay down your life for your neighbor. His Spirit empowers you to speak graciously and persuasively of his kindness toward you with those whom he gives you opportunity to engage. Through this simple yet profound work and through our prayers, God will accomplish his great promise to Abraham and his promise to his son to give him all the nations as his inheritance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.